If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Peter. And if you don't have your Bibles, I think the passage will be displayed on the wall, and it's even in your bulletin, so you have a couple of different means of seeing it. We've been looking at this letter of Peter written to Christians, a people who have been scattered, a people who are far from home, a people who are not very comfortable with how life is going for them. And Peter is doing a few things. He is calling them to holiness. That is, he's telling them how they should live in the world. He's also equipping them for suffering, because they are suffering and they will continue to suffer. And Peter wants them to know how to think about the fact that they're suffering and how to think through their suffering. And in doing all that, Peter is offering these people who are suffering, who are far from home as exiles, he is offering them gospel hope, the truth of what Jesus has done for them, and he is challenging them in what they believe. So it's a letter that speaks to how to live, how to think, and what to believe. And the passage that we're going to read this morning really is a short passage, but you're going to see there is so much there. And I didn't think of it until this morning, but the title of the sermon could be An Urge to Purge for Those on the Verge. If only I had thought of that on Tuesday. Or An Urging for Purging because people are verging toward the day of bended knee and confession of Christ. So what do I mean by all that? What's the urging? What's the purging? What's the verging? See if you can hear it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Reading from the NIV. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Let's pray that the Lord would bless our time in his word. Lord, would you now tend to your people's hearts? Would you prod us when we need to be prodded? Would you remind us of things we already know to be true? Would you teach us of things we don't know that are true? And Lord, would you warn us of the things that threaten us? Lord, would you give us teachable hearts this morning? You who are greater than our hearts, would you overcome the sin of our hearts and the appetites of our flesh? We ask it and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Sunday evening, I got home from youth group. It's about almost 9 o'clock, I guess. And I go through my little routine where I like to sit in my chair and unwind and just cut something on TV. And a program came on that I hadn't seen in years, because I just hadn't seen it in years. But it came out in 2008. And it's a show called What Would You Do? Maybe some of you have seen this show. It's called What Would You Do? And it's hosted by a guy named John Quinones. And the show is essentially this. It wonders how people will behave in public in difficult scenarios. And so they will have hidden cameras and they will plant actors in public, say in a restaurant, sitting within proximity of other people. And they will create very awkward and difficult situations. Maybe it's a husband speaking really harshly to his wife and embarrassing her in public. And that's all staged. I mean, surely those things happen all the time. But that's all staged. And the cameras are really on the spectators, the people sitting around. And the question and the premise of the show is, what are people really like? And how will they respond when in a difficult situation? Will they sit there quietly and let something bad happen? Or will that kind of raise them up and they will intervene and do something? And so it's an interesting show for those reasons. But as I watched that, and I thought about the sermon of that Sunday, and I knew what was coming, it really is related to what Peter is concerned about. What would you do? Who will you be as Christians living in a hostile world when you are suffering? What will come of your faith? Will your hearts grow cold and stiff towards God, or will your hearts be tenderized? Will your obedience be real and true? Will you do what is good, what is right, and what is beautiful? And that really is what Peter's concerned for. And I trust you're going to see it in our passage more clearly by the end of our few minutes together. Three things from these two verses in 1 Peter chapter 2. And the first is this. It's Peter's affection. It's just one word that begins verse 11. But when I read the NIV, you may have noticed it said, "Dear friends." And that is a sweet term to call people, isn't it? But the word is actually sweeter. A better translation is beloved. Beloved. And I think it's a better term. It's a better translation. And just the word friend, by the way, in our culture right now, I think we could argue that friend is more vague and ambiguous than it's ever been. Right, you can have friends on Facebook. But what does that mean? I've got like 1,000 friends on Facebook. Are they my friends? Well, if you're one of them, yes, you are, right? It's all the other ones, right? Friend has just kind of become like acquaintance. Right? Oh, yeah, I know who that is. So beloved. Peter is saying, beloved, this is more than dear friends. This is those who are beloved by God. It's more of a family type love, like a unified family of brothers than it is friends. And remember what Peter has said in chapter 1 about these people. He says they all share together that they have been sprinkled, that they have been saved, they have been set apart to be holy. These people have something in common. They've been God's special possession, His treasured possession. They're not just anybody in the earth. Peter says they're the beloved children of God in the earth. So it really is, it's a term of affection. It's a pastoral term of affection. And it's a good thing to begin what he's about to say. That's the right tone to prepare to say something that's going to be hard to hear. They share a faith in Christ. They share a heavenly inheritance. And because all that is true, they need to know they are beloved, not by Peter, but by God himself. Peter loves them, no doubt, but he is speaking of God's love for his people. Secondly, Peter the pastor. Peter the pastor says, "I urge you." And there's the urge of the sermon. "I urge you." Other translations will say, "I implore you." R.C. Sproul translates it to say, "I beg you." So it's a term of emotion, of passion, of calling upon the people. "I urge you, listen, 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 listen to me. What I'm going to say is important. Hear these words. I urge you to respond." That's the pastoral nature of Peter. And then he goes on, what does he urge them to do? Well, he urges them to remember what he's already told them, that they are aliens and strangers in this world, that their ultimate home is in heaven. It is not this life. They are not to get caught up in the game that this world plays of he who dies with the most toys wins, right? He who dies with the most money wins. He who dies with the most land wins. Those are the games of this world. And Peter says, no, you are aliens and strangers here. Your inheritance, your land, your home is in heaven. It is far off, but there is a day when it is coming. So don't forget, you're aliens, strangers, pilgrims. Dan Doriani says this, Peter began his letter by calling these believers strangers and exiles in this world. He repeats that emphasis in chapter 2, emphasizing again that they have been redeemed from their former futile way of living to a new and beautiful way of life by God's gracious work through the gift of faith and repentance. They have become God's treasured possession. And as such, they are estranged in this world, and so are we. Is that your view of yourself, of your family? That you're strangers, you're aliens, you're pilgrims in this life. Because of your faith in Jesus, you're different. You're not the same as the world. You think differently. You focus on different things. You have a different foundation, the Lord Jesus Himself. It has reoriented, repurposed your entire life, your entire family. Everything about you is a foreigner, an alien, and a stranger in this life, so says Peter. We're different. Doesn't mean we're weird. We're different. We're called to be holy. God's special possession. R.C. Sproul says this, Peter will not allow these Christians to forget that they are sojourners, that their real citizenship is in heaven. He stresses this because one's citizenship is where one roots their customs, their mores, their behavior. Peter insists, he urges and implores these believers to remember who they are, citizens of heaven, and that their lives are to demonstrate that publicly, taking their daily cues for behavior, not from the world, but from heaven itself. And so must we. That is who we are. That is how we think. That is our role and purpose in this life. He is urging them, remember, you are aliens and strangers. Don't start thinking poorly about your identity, who you are, where your ultimate home is. Then, continuing to urge them pastorally, he says this. Here's the hard word. Since you're alien, strangers, pilgrims, foreigners in this life, abstain from fleshly appetites, from strong, controlling desires, sinful desires. Depending on the translation that you're looking at, it all means the same thing. And that is, there are appetites of the flesh, desires of the flesh, that he says war against our souls. They are fighting against us spiritually. They are warring with us. Now, when we read this passage, when you read this passage, it's obvious, you know, some obvious appetites come to mind. Sexuality is the dominant appetite of the human being. And Peter would clearly say, do not be consumed by a sinful desire of the flesh. But it's not just sexuality. It's all appetites and desires that would consume us and that would overcome us. Peter lists some of those later in chapter 4. We're going to get to that in the weeks ahead, but let me go ahead and read that. Surely I have it. Yes. Believers in Christ, do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So there's a picture of the appetites, the sinful desires of the flesh that Peter has in view in this same letter. And so every one of us has to hear Peter for what he's saying. We are a human creature with appetites. that are fallen because of sin, and they get off the rails, they get off the tracks in any number of ways. And Peter is cautioning, abstain from the ones that will control you, abstain from the ones that are sinful in opposition to God's word, because they are warring against your soul. Which is to say, don't think they don't have consequences. They do. And every one of us is a creature with appetites. Appetite for sexuality, appetite for food, appetite for strong drink, appetite for attention, appetite for affection. Fill in the blank. We are creatures of appetite. And Peter is saying, be very careful. Abstain from those that would dominate you, from those that would control you. So in 1995, I moved my family it was just Marie and me. It was a family of two. We moved to St. Louis, Missouri to begin studies in seminary. And after we had been there for I guess about 6 months, I made the decision that it was time to get a dog. My wife's family, big dog family. And I was like, you know what, I'm going to surprise my wife on her birthday and get her a dog. So I got a wonderful dog from one of the professors at Covenant Seminary. And since we were in Missouri and living in Missouri, we named the dog Missouri and called him Mo. And Mo was the greatest dog that this earth has ever known. He lived with us for 15 glorious years. But I do remember, as a young seminarian, starting off in marriage, in second year of marriage, I think it was, and we put our pennies together to send Mo to obedience class, because you realize this is going to be an 85-pound dog who lives indoors. We got to make sure we do this right. So we took Mo to obedience class, and he was a combo of a black lab and a golden retriever, which just made for the perfect personality. And I tell you all this because Mo modeled for me what I remember to this day is, I call it drooling obedience, an obedience that drools. And what I mean by that is this. I had grown up with dogs and cats, but we had never trained them. We lived in the country, and so they just lived with us. But this dog, after going to class and learning important things about the nature of a dog, I got to where, and you've had animals you could do this with, but you could make him sit, and I could take a dog biscuit, and I could rest it on his nose, and I would say, Mo, no. And if you question the intelligence of dogs, just that he could distinguish Mo and no, pretty incredible. But I could rest the dog biscuit on his nose, and he wouldn't do anything. And he could smell it, and he would start drooling, right? And we weren't torturing him. Some of you are thinking, how horrible. It was a lesson in obedience for your sake, all these years later. And he would drool, and then we would finally say, you know, we'd wait 10, 15, 30 seconds and say, okay. And then he would do that amazing little, and then grab it out of the air and enjoy the treat, enjoy the biscuit. An obedience that drools. So what is going on there with, what was going on with Mo? He had an appetite for the dog treat, no doubt. But there was something greater in the heart of that animal that wanted to please his master, his lord, and he was going to obey. And he knew that his master, maybe not a great guy, but good enough to give him the biscuit eventually, right? It's going to be good for him in the end. And he would obey, even with a drooling obedience. That is a picture, better than any I've ever seen, of not being dominated by an appetite. Having control over your own appetites. And that's what Peter is concerned with for Christians. That we would just not be a people who give ourselves, our hearts, our lives to whatever immediate craving that we have. But that we would be a people of restraint, a people of control, a people not dominated by the flesh and its appetites. And so Peter would call that upon every one of us this morning. If you're flirting with appetites and you think that there are no consequences for it, it's just not true. It's just not true. So consider your heart, consider your affections, consider your appetites. If you are toying and playing with things, Peter is warning us, he's urging us, you may need to abstain because that thing will war against your soul. It will seek to undo you. In Ephesians chapter 2, speaking of that control, Paul says, all of us lived among the pagans at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like everybody else, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of God's great love for us, He who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And so it is for us. That being dominated by appetites of the flesh, that is supposed to be behind us, not a constant ruinous activity in our lives. It is supposed to be behind us. Galatians chapter 5, we're reminded this. Walk or live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. There's a spiritual warfare of flesh and spirit, flesh and soul. And we need to know that. There is a war for our hearts. There's a war for our minds. There's a war for our lives. And if you don't know that there's one, you're probably losing the fight. But Paul says, fight the good fight. That's what we're called to do. That's Peter the pastor. Peter the pastor urging, encouraging to live in a way that you're not dominated by these appetites. Then thirdly and lastly, we've heard Peter's affection. We've heard Peter the pastor calling us, urging us to purge sinful desires. Well, now there's Peter the evangelist, the one who calls upon us to live a beautiful life for the glory of God. And he's going to give us the reason for that at the end of his passage in verse 12. But first he says, live a good, beautiful, attractive, lovely life. Where does he say that? Listen again to verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. I want to highlight this word good. This word good. James speaks like this in chapter 3, verse 13 of his book. It says this, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. So let's understand this word good and what Peter is saying there. So last night, there were proms going on everywhere. And if you walked around the prom picture scene as we were doing, you would hear people use a very similar term in a very similar way. You would hear people say, oh, you look good. Oh, look at you. You look lovely. Oh, look at you. Don't you look beautiful? Right? So this word that Peter uses means all of that. It's good. It's attractive. It's lovely. It's beautiful. And so a real clear understanding of what he is saying here is that the life of Christians is supposed to be beautiful, lovely, good, attractive. Now, to help us understand that and maybe apply it to our lives, later he says in verse 12, which I just read, that they may accuse you of doing wrong. That word he uses is the opposite of the good word. It actually is bad or wicked. Though they accuse you of doing bad, though they accuse you of being wicked. And so Peter's playing off this beautiful, attractive, bad, wicked. And what he says to them, and I want you to hear it through the lens of our culture, he says, you need to live such good, beautiful, lovely lives that even though the pagans are going to accuse you of being bad people, wicked people, they're not going to be able to deny the good, beautiful life that you're living, the kind of children and families you're producing, the kind of influence you have in community, the way you make things better because you're there and you're present. They're not going to be able to deny that. And he says that, and here's the verge. He says that because he tells them to anticipate a day that is coming. They are on the verge of one of two things happening on that day that the Lord Jesus comes again. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But the real question is, how will these people glorify God? Will they glorify God as they bend their knee in worship, professing faith in Jesus, or as they bend their knee still in their sins and in their guilt without knowing Jesus as their Savior? He is concerned that these people and their faith might get sideways when they're accused by the pressures of the pagans around them that they're not good people. They're bad people. So I have a quote, and the real strength of this quote I'm going to share with you as we prepare to end the sermon is this quote I basically found stated by multiple people in agreement, multiple Christians. And it's almost hard to do that these days because everybody disagrees with everybody. But John Stone Street, some of you know that name, Tim Keller, and Rick Phillips. All of those men could agree on various issues. But I want you to listen. This is a pieced together quote, and they're all in agreement. They've all said the same thing. But this is what it is, and helps us understand what Peter is speaking to and how you and I need to be postured and ready for what is being said of the church and what will more and more be said of the church. Here it is. The meaning of words is at stake in our culture. We currently share a vocabulary, but not a dictionary. Whether discussing gender, sexuality, marriage, healthcare, rights, peaceful protests, immigration, education, tolerance, etc., the terms are the same old ones, but their definitions depend on the individual using them. Traditional, biblical, Christian morality is now viewed as a threat to a hostile, anti-Christian, secular culture. Now that's a lot. I hope you grasp that. But the point there is to understand you and I are living in what is now an anti-Christian culture. I was reading an article by Aaron Wren, something that was referred to me this week. And he says that America and the culture that we've known it has changed. He said, as recently as 1994, you would have found that regarding the church and Christian morals, that in America, there was a basic positive view of the church, that Christians lent a good, healthy influence to citizenship. But somewhere between 1994 and 2014, and the redefinitions by our culture about things like marriage and sexuality, everything flipped neutral for a few years. That the culture's perception of the church is, yeah, we're not so sure it's positive, but if they'll just stay in their lane, they're okay. But since 2014, Aaron Wren, in his article, writes persuasively that we now live in the negative. We live in a hostile culture. And I heard Tim Keller spoke to campus ministers years ago and said that very thing. He said, you men do understand that on university campuses now, you are a problem. You are a threat to the culture. And the morality of the Christian church is a threat to our current culture. He said, you need to understand that. And if you've been on your campus for a long time, you're not going to be prepared for the sudden shift that's happening. He was exactly right. We live in a culture that now, nationally, is hostile to our definitions of marriage, of sexuality, of gender. We are now the problem. We are not seen as the solution. We're seen as the problem. And we need to brace ourselves for that. That is the tone and the nature of the world in which the church lives. But what does Peter say to that? He says, remember who you are. This is not your home. Don't be surprised that you're treated like a foreigner, like an alien, like a stranger, because this is not where your home is. Tom Habib said in a Gospel Coalition article, listen to this. He says the same thing. In the past, our culture rebelled against Christianity, but it never doubted that Christian morals were good. This is not the case anymore. Christian morality is increasingly seen as bad and harmful. Christians who were once thought of as good but boring are now seen as hateful and bigoted. What the Bible says is bad, the world often calls good. Being bad, as the Bible would define it, is now often seen as morally good. Virtue signals have replaced virtue. We live in a world today where a good person is simply someone who believes in the right causes and clicks like on the right kinds of posts. They're now the good guys, while we are considered the bad guys. Is that the world you're living in? If it's not, you need to know it's coming. If you haven't experienced it personally, it's coming. And Peter writes to these people to prepare them for suffering, to prepare them what is inevitably coming for God's church, God's people in this world. And he says, your good lives, your beautiful lives, as you live out obedience to God and his word, there will be a loveliness to you, a beauty to your family, to your life, because of your faith. And he says that has the power and the potential to win people, to bear witness to people as you live before them. And he then finishes, the last word in verse 12, regarding the day that God visits us. Or your translation may say, on the day of visitation. Well, what in the world is that all about? Well, I want to finish with this. You do understand that the Bible is pointing to a particular day, a day that is coming. And it's the day that the Lord Jesus has his second coming, the day that he comes for his people, for his church, the day that he comes in judgment. And the story of the Bible is that you and I are just in this waiting time. And it's not that we don't have anything to do. He's given us work to do until he comes again. But the day that we await for, we've already heard about it from 1 Timothy chapter 6, the passage that we prayed in the pastoral prayer. It's in Titus chapter 2, verse 13 as well. He says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the day. And Peter speaks with that with full confidence that we are waiting for that day. That's what makes us different. Red Mountain Music reworked a hymn by Horatius Boner who wrote in 1846. But it's called All Things New. It's a very sweet hymn, but listen to how it begins with this day in mind, that this longing for a day should be front and center in every one of our lives. The hymn says this, "Come, Lord, and tarry not. Bring the long looked for day. Oh, why these years of waiting here, these ages of delay? Come, for your saints still wait. Daily ascends our sigh. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Do you not hear our cry? Oh, come and make all things new. Build up this ruined earth. Come and make all things new." We have a long expected day that every one of us is supposed to be longing for, waiting for. It's what Peter is speaking of. It's the hope of the gospel, the final realization of the truth of the gospel. And Peter says that in the midst of your suffering, don't forget that day. And on that day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And so he's writing to a people who are on the verge of suffering. But if they will honor the Lord in their living, they can help those who are on the verge of judgment to come to a saving knowledge, a saving faith in Jesus Christ. So Peter has an urge for them to purge because they're on the verge. The day is coming. It's coming for them. It's coming for their pagan neighbors. And Peter says, live such good, beautiful, lovely lives that they'll bear witness that everything you've said you believed, it's actually true. May God help us think that way and help us live that way as we live in a culture that doesn't care for what we believe and what we value. But may your life be a beautiful, a lovely, attractive one for the glory of God. Let's pray together.